Well, I thought earlier in the day that on February 2nd we mark a secular feast that's called Groundhog's Day, but I was informed that the real secular feast is the Super Bowl. But for those of us that are in liturgical time, it is the feast of the presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so on the 2nd of February, we step back. We step back to the end of St. Luke's birth narrative. Measuring out from Christmas, we are 40 days out. It is a time for the purification of a mother after the birth of a son. The Old Testament law required that every woman, 40 days after the birth of a son, shall present herself to a priest at the entrance of the temple, and there make an offering, two pigeons if she is poor, a lamb and a pigeon if she is not. And then she is granted the status of being pure and able to re-enter society. Mary and Joseph together fulfill the religious law of their faith and go to make this offering of two pigeons. The author of St. Luke's Gospel conflates this event with the presentation or the dedication of Jesus as a firstborn son to God. Customarily, as the law required, the firstborn child would be presented to God as God's possession. And then an offering could be made to ransom the child back, and then it re-enters the care of the parents. In Luke's gospel, no such procurement occurs. Jesus remains dedicated to God, though in fact he travels back into his parents' care. The only other such biblical story where one is not ransomed back is the story of Samuel in the Old Testament, and what we know of him is that as soon as he was weaned, he went to reside in the temple at the service of the priest. In our tradition, we might compare this to baptism. At the font, child after child is hopefully presented and dedicated to God. Redeemed from a life without God is what we hope. Baptism of an infant is filled with hope and expectation, tinged with love and with pride, and sometimes with that kind of dazed feeling that parents have early in life when they're really not quite sure what they're going to do with this load that has arrived to them. Baptism also marks the beginning of a commitment to raise a child in the Christian walk and practice. We assume as people, parents, godparents, and gathered community, the obligation to God and for our child, that he or she will be trained in the good and a right life, knowing God and how to seek God in the daily. Mary and Joseph today, with this dedication, both offer their son a beginning and live out the commitment of their faith before him in the rite where Mary is purified in the keeping of the sacred law. Now, the story could nicely end right there, but it does not. Just like the birth of Jesus could simply end with a birth, without magi, or shepherds, or angels, signs of hope and expectation, so could this day end without Anna and without Simeon. But it does not. Simeon and Anna, with their advanced years of longing for God to intervene in the world, in that radical promised way of hope abundant, the coming of the promised Messiah, who comprehends God's perfect will, sing out their prophetic songs. Those of us who might say evening prayer know the Song of Simeon well, for it's the song that you sing after the second lesson, the Nunc Dimittis. Or those who maybe every now and then do an evensong will know this same song. I may now die in peace, now that I have seen the promised one. This child will be destined for the fall and the rising of many, He will be opposed, for he sees into the hearts of many. Our redemption is in him. Light and glory are both there for Jew and Gentile. It is in him. And yet be warned, for great grief will accompany him in your lives. They, in effect, live out the reading that we have from Malachi today. In that reading, we hear, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." And so it seems he has in this ordinary moment of the dedication of a firstborn son. But Malachi goes on. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the descendants of Levi. He will refine like gold and silver until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness." In Simeon and Anna and their prophetic words, just as in the three magi with their odd gift of myrrh, a possible embalming oil, Luke weaves into his gospel his rather bright tapestry of God coming to us in the Christmas story, of the full inclusion of all people, Jews and Gentiles, a deep hope, a design for our growth and for our well-being. And now a dark thread shows up. There will be a cost. The cost will be that a mother will lose her son. Though we gain a Messiah, a Redeemer, a far more than just Israel. And here then is the reality of the Christian life. It comes with a cost. It comes at a cost. All people may be welcome, but not all behaviors, not all decisions. Time and time again in the gospel, Jesus creates a crisis of conscience and of decision for those that are there. The faithful come at a cost of character, to be shaped by the good in their life, the good we follow, the good we desire to open ourselves to. And when you face temptations, remember even Jesus does in that post-baptismal wilderness, and there like him you must choose. Scripture or your conscience will be your guide, as it was for Jesus. Much of the church today that is not keeping the Feast of the Presentation is actually reading the Beatitudes as their gospel this day, which begins essentially by saying, "Blessed are those who see and feel deeply in life, because from there they will gain the kingdom of God." If you want to measure your life, the summary of the law is a good place to begin. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. It will take us a lifetime to puzzle out the full meaning of that for us, and yet it will yield in us character, the puzzling out of what we promise to do at our baptisms. Is there a Lazarus in your road to and from home at your gate? What will you do about his need of your aid? It's hard to see them often in our culture. We live so separated by our housing stock that we often simply don't see the places of need. I'm reminded that 20 years ago, I accepted a call to a parish in one of the nation's poorest cities, Newark, New Jersey. I'd known that parish from before in my life, and I loved that parish, and I also knew that it sat in a very peculiar spot. It sat right in the midst of a government complex on Broad Street, the main road of the city of Newark. Right across the street were housing stocks, but only a few blocks away was a park, which was known for its addiction and for the places where homeless people often gathered. As a parish, we could not address all the needs, but we could manage a few. We focused first on neighborhood youth. We did so mostly through a music program and then by an after-school program. We were deliberate to turn no one away from church services. While we were wisely watchful for those who might be in need or for those who might be struggling with mental illness. In time, we found a way to regularly offer some food daily, but such that it could not be resold for drugs, but simply meet someone's appetite. And yet, the vagrants, the people who would gather and beg at the church gate, literally at the gate, bothered me. They left a crisis of conscience, certainly for me. I, or we as a parish, could not help them all. In fact, I had established a rather strict policy that we would give out no money, but we would all know what were the services and agencies around us, and we would refer people there. During certain limited hours, actually, so we could do the rest of the work we were expected to do as clergy and staff. My conscience was not always easy, but these guidelines help us do our work and also have a presence of care in that neighborhood. In time, I learned that for my own sake, I needed to grant the status of Lazarus at my gate to several people. My own personal Lazaruses in life. I needed to soften the hardness of fear that I had allowed to grow within me. I could not always help them, but I needed to deal with the fact that compared to them, I was infinitely rich. Sometimes I gave money, sometimes just a needed item. Sometimes all I gave was a moment of human dignity where I actually looked at a person, addressed them, apologized that I could not be more helpful, but I saw their humanity, and perhaps they even saw my own as well. But I was clear. I gave as much for my own soul's sake as I ever did for theirs. How else could I ever hope to look Jesus in the face? And perhaps one of them would be Jesus' face that I was looking into. If you are forgiven wrong decisions by God, what will you do when others wrong you? If you have struggled to be healed from some secret sin, some appetite, some attitude that wounds, some injury caused by being overlooked, or someone you have overlooked, what will you do when another sin is before you or toward you? When someone has judged you unfairly and harshly and caused you injury, what will you do when you see the same judgment rise up from within you? How will I turn my cheek and find my footing in Christ's reign? These are just some of the many crises of decision, of conscience, Jesus calls us to notice in St. Luke's Gospel. They are the places where the refiner's fire works on each of us and all. Here our true value and values come into view before God. In our humility, our openness to see, we can see God choosing what is precious in us and what is not, and refining us. So committed is the author of St. Luke's Gospel to our redemption, our changing, our becoming, that only is it that he tells the story in his Gospel of Jesus conversing with two criminals on either side of him as he hangs toward his death. Just as Jesus is a sign in his birth and his dedication, he's also a sign of hope in the lonely hours of the cross. one man remains so marred by his life and his decisions that he joins the mockery of the crowd. The other, in the light of Jesus' patient suffering, simply asked to be remembered as Jesus enters into the life eternal. We are told that Jesus says yes to his hope, and even there, he refines his corrupt companion. He feeds him hope in a seemingly hopeless place. As we too hope, as we face into times of decision and change, we are assured there is a precious quality to each one of our lives. A crisis of conscience is often a gift to each of us from God. So seek your Lazarus. Find where you are to turn the cheek. Be forgiven and forgive. Seek the judgment you are to put away. And then, perhaps, at some point in your life, you will hear this sweet song rise up. Lord, let your servant now depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation.